Please take your Bibles and open them this morning to Matthew chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28, and we begin reading in verse 16. We have come this morning to the final passage in the book of Matthew. A journey which took us about 7 years. We had a lot of detours on the way. We went to Nehemiah, Habakkuk, Haggai, Joseph, and all along we've traveled with Matthew, looking at the life of Christ. And so as we come to this passage this morning, we come with what has gone before us. As I was reflecting on that this week, this passage is very familiar, and I'm sure many of you, most of you, have heard quite a few sermons on this passage already in your lifetime. And normally when we approach this passage, we parachute in. We come sometimes out of a sense of missions week or reflecting on the task of the church. And all of those highlight what this passage is about. But we have to realize that as we approach it this morning, we come at it out of the Gospel of Matthew as Matthew intended it to be the end of his Gospel. It's the last note of this Gospel. And we need to hear it as the last note. And when we listen to it out of that perspective, we begin to see that what Matthew is doing is drawing together all that he said about Christ before, and he now amplifies that at the end. His goal of showing the church that Jesus truly is the Messiah reaches its climax here. The fulfillment of all of the Old Testament prophecies, the main ones, are drawn upon here, alluded to here. And so he leaves the church with this glorious note that Jesus truly is the Messiah, and he has given his church a task to do as they wait for him, but a task to do in dependence upon him. Now let's read, and then we'll reflect on this task together. Let's hear the word of God. Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." This Father, reading of God's holy word. You'll be helped just to leave your Bible open as we reflect on this passage together. It's fascinating, isn't it, that Matthew ends here. Have you ever thought of it? We know from the story this is not the end, is it? He has not ascended into heaven yet. It's still coming. Why does Matthew end on this note? And it's interesting, isn't it? Because he ends not in Jerusalem, but in Galilee. Jesus will ascend into heaven just outside Jerusalem. But that's not where Matthew chooses to end the story of Jesus. He chooses to end it right here at this moment. Why? Because it's not the end, is it? You see, Matthew is saying that the story of Jesus does not really end. That the final chapter is written by what Jesus continues to do through his people in the world, through you and I, through his church, through the centuries. We are the final chapter of the gospel. The story of Jesus does not really end. And that's why he stops here with this reflection on the task of the church, because he's saying that you and I and our obedience to Christ now is part of the gospel story that he told through all the pages that went before. That the work of Jesus is not done. Jesus continues to work through his church, and we're part of that story. It's an amazing thought, isn't it? Now let's reflect upon how he brings this important moment before us. Now the passage divides quite naturally into kind of two big sections, or two sections, not that big, big in content, but short. So the first section is kind of the background, the context, verses 16 and 17. And then we have Jesus' final words. And that divides into three, a command or a claim, a command, and a promise. So let's break it down and look at these two sections. The 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. They're obedient to the call of Christ. It's not to be taken for granted, because we know what it took them to get there. Matthew has been building to this climax. You remember when Jesus was about to go to Gethsemane to face and wrestle with the will of the Lord, he reminds his disciples on the way as they leave the upper room that there will be a time of darkness for them. In chapter 26, verse 31, Jesus says, "This very night you will all fall away on account of me, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee." Those words flew by the disciples as they often fly by us. Jesus is already there giving them an indication, I'm going to meet you again. That my death is not the end. It's not the end like everybody else's story. My story does not end in my death. I will rise and go ahead of you to Galilee. But we know what happened with the disciples. They went into depression, into hiding. And so after Jesus is risen, as we saw a few weeks ago, the angel, the messenger of God, came, and his message is exactly the same. His message is, go to Galilee. And when Jesus meets the woman who is to go to the disciples, he gives them the same message. Go tell my brothers that I go ahead of them to Galilee. I will meet them there. And now we have the disciples obey and go. They go to a mountain that Jesus has specified to them, but not to us. We don't know exactly which mountain they met. Now, we don't have all the time I would like, but what is fascinating is, why do they meet on a mountain? Matthew has taken pains to show us that most of Jesus' significant work was done on mountains or messages. The Sermon on the Mount preached on a mountain. His transfiguration took place on the mountain. His last sermon took place on the Mount Olivet. Why these mountains? Do you remember, boys and girls, what happened to Moses when he received the law? On what mountain did he receive the law? On Mount Sinai. And how many books did Moses leave behind? 5 books. How many sermons does Matthew record for us Jesus preached? 5 of them. You see, Matthew is showing us through all of these connections that Jesus is the new Moses. That he is the one greater than Moses. That the prophet that Moses declared that will come. In Deuteronomy 18, God says to Moses, there's going to be a prophet like you that will come to my people. He will be bigger than you. And here Matthew, through all of these allusions, is showing us right at the end, once again, that Jesus is the fulfillment of that prophecy. He is the new Moses, the greater than Moses, the prophet that God has said will come. Now, why do they meet in Galilee? Stunning, isn't it? Not Jerusalem, not the religious center, but Galilee. The place where Jesus began spent his early years, in those humble beginnings in Nazareth. A place that was very much despised by the sophisticated, the religiously pious Jews in Jerusalem. It was the backwater. The kind of thought that city dwellers have today of people who live in the country, you know, not very sophisticated people. But it's more than that. It's a religious despising. Galilee. Why does Jesus go there? Remember, most of his ministry took place in Galilee. This is where he worked and labored most of his life. And there is a sense in which this meeting is showing us that the work which Jesus did during his lifetime and the work he's doing now as the risen Savior is not a different kind of work, but is the continuation of the work he began there throughout his life. That what he calls the church to do is not something that is disconnected from what Jesus did while he lived here on earth in Galilee. We see something of the character of that work also displayed in Galilee. You see, Jesus' work is not merely for the privileged, not merely for those who are truly dedicated, not merely for those who live in Jerusalem. No, the gospel is truly for everyone. And in history, it's shown that it is generally the despised, the outcast, those who are denied by their fellow men certain privileges, who were generally drawn to Christ. And the fact that he takes his disciples to Galilee to give this command shows us that Jesus is saying that this gospel is truly not for merely those who are in, those who are considered to be important, those who the world regards as whatever the world regards them. No, it's for everyone. Galilee was known in Jesus' day as Galilee of the Gentiles. The prophet Isaiah saw that the virgin child would come, and he would preach in Galilee of the Gentiles. Jesus quotes that prophecy in Matthew chapter 4. And here, as he meets with his disciples, he shows them that the gospel is intended for all the nations, that no one is excluded, that there is not a nation under the earth, under heaven, to whom this gospel must not be preached. There is no limit to the extent of the work of Christ. Remember that Jesus told us in Matthew chapter 8, verse 11, he says, if you then... It's chapter 7. Here we go. I say to you that many will come from the east and from the west and will take their places at the feast with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. Here Jesus, as the Roman centurion, comes to faith in Christ and shows that through his action, he trusts in Christ while many of the Jews reject Christ. Jesus is saying, it's a sign to you that the gospel will go and many will come from east and west to sit with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And here Jesus is saying, what was anticipated is now going to take place because the gospel is going to go to all the nations. That's some of the significance of this meeting in Galilee. Now, what's remarkable is how the people respond when they see Jesus. When they saw him, they worshipped him. Now, we would say, what's remarkable about that? That's kind of what you're supposed to do, isn't it? Yes, it is. But what's remarkable is that Matthew gives us this added phrase, but some doubted. Some hesitated. Now, we need to take a step back here. When Jesus meets the women, he says to them in verse 10, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee." Now, who does Jesus mean when he says, my brothers? He means these disciples, the 11, but not just the 11. He means all of my brothers. Most commentators are agreed that when Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 talks about a gathering of almost 500 people that were together and saw the risen Christ all at once, it is this moment here on the mountain in Galilee. So that even though Matthew identifies to us and tells us the 11 were present, he is not telling us that it is only the 11 that were present. Now, why do I mention that? Because the some who are doubted are most likely not the 11. Why? Because we know from the other Gospels that Jesus has appeared to the other 11 at least twice already. He has dealt with their unbelief. He has dealt with their doubting. Remember Thomas? How Jesus came to him and showed him his wounds, showed him his side and said, "Put your finger there." Jesus has dealt with the disciples. And so when we are told here that some doubted, some hesitated, it's most likely not some of the 11, but some of the others who have not yet had that privilege. Why is that important? It's important that we realize the gospel and the reality portrayed for us here do not hide human weakness. Matthew is not trying to say and show that everybody embraced the risen Christ automatically. No. In actual fact, when you read the Gospels, you see it hardly ever took place that way. There is always a sense of wrestling with the reality of what is taking place. You see, there is no sense in which the resurrection instantly transformed people from spiritual infants to spiritual giants. There is always a wrestling, always a struggle. And it's a gradual process to move from unbelief and fear to faith and joy. And that's encouraging, isn't it? Because how many times do we not have doubts and questions? And we, and let me say this to parents in particular, as parents, we must not try and short-circuit the process in our children's life as they come to wrestle with the realities of the gospel in their life. We must not squash their struggle and wrestle as though they may not ask questions, as though they may not wrestle with the truth, as though they must simply close their eyes and believe. That will harm them in the end. We must walk with them and we must allow them to wrestle with the claims of Christ in their life. Because it will ground their faith much deeper, much more solidly when we do. Some doubt it. Some hesitantly received this vision of the risen Savior. But then Jesus speaks. What a remarkable thing. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. That's his claim. It's a fantastic claim, isn't it? Think about it. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Now we have to be careful because throughout Jesus' ministry, we have seen that he has displayed the authority of God himself. He spoke to the winds and the waves and they obeyed his command. He walked on the water. He forgave sin, which only God can do. He says that like the words of God, my words will abide forever. You see, there is not a sense in which Jesus did not have authority and now he has authority. That's not the implication. But the implication is this, that now as the crucified and risen Savior, he has been given by the Father the authority over the whole earth. That now through Him and through Him alone, God's authority will be manifested not merely in one place at one time, but throughout the earth, through all times. You see, the sense is of a greater expansion of the exercise of that authority which He displayed on earth. Behind these words is, of course, the prophecy which Jesus has pointed to us again and again. Beginning in chapter 8, Jesus begins to talk of Himself as the Son of Man. The Son of Man, the Son of Man. And He uses that description, His most favorite description of Himself. He is applying to Himself the reality of Daniel 7, the prophecy that the prophet Daniel has of the one like the Son of Man who would appear before the Ancient of Days. And then he receives from the Ancient of Days this authority. He says in verse 14, He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped Him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and His kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. Jesus is saying here with these words that what was prophesied by Daniel has come true now in all of its fullness in Him as the risen Savior. All authority has been given to me. And it's in light of that authority that Jesus then commands His church. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations. The command here is to make disciples. That's the primary command. Make disciples. He says you're going to do that by going. He envisions His church not to be a stationary body, not to be merely located in one place. Unlike the Old Testament, where everything was centered in Jerusalem, always pointing to Jerusalem, Jesus is now saying, instead of all being drawn to one particular place, now the movement's going to be outward. It's going to be going. My church will be on the move. We will go. Now, how do we go? We go by literally going. That's the first way we obey it, isn't it? We go. We pray for our children, for our sons and daughters, to take the word and to go. We send man to bring the word to the ends of the earth. It's part and parcel of what the church is meant to do. We also go with our prayers. Why do we have in our bulletin prayers for missionaries? Why do we put it in there every week? Because we want and we understand that it is through our prayers that we participate in this command. We go. And we long to see the work of Christ prosper. And for that, our prayers are part and parcel of what Christ intends for us. It's not mere habit or tradition. It's obedience to the risen Christ. It is faith that knows that He is Lord and has authority over the nations. And we want that authority to be displayed. And so we pray. But each of us knows people who do not bow the knee to Christ. You see, going is not merely leaving and moving away. Each of us has people in our lives, people we know, people that surround us, people that we see who have no understanding of the glory of Christ, who has no hope, who has no future, who is entangled in bitterness, despair, hopelessness. You see, part of going is praying for them, speaking to them, letting them know about the glory of Christ. Go. But now notice that Jesus' emphasis here is not on making converts. It's not merely of getting people saved. It's not merely of getting people in. He says, make disciples. What is a disciple? A disciple is a learner. A disciple is someone who sits at the feet of the teacher and takes the teacher's words and make it his own and build his life upon the wisdom of the teacher. That's what Jesus envisions for all of his people. The goal of the church is to make disciples, students, who hear, who understands and obeys the commands of Jesus. Make disciples of all nations. You see, as they go, as the church go to the ends of the earth, the goal is to have those who are constantly learning, studying, growing as followers of Christ. Let me ask you, are you growing? Have you learned something about the Lord Jesus Christ in the last week? In the last month? In the last year? Is there a constant desire in your heart to know Him more? To grasp more and more of who He is? Is that your passion and desire? How's your heartbeat? You see, this challenges us, isn't it? Because it's not merely about other people. It's a question about us. Are we disciples of Jesus? I'm not talking about fans. You know what fans are. They cheer. They scream. They're on the sidelines. Jesus has many fans. He doesn't want a fan. He wants a disciple. He doesn't need cheerleaders. He needs players. And that's the question to us this morning. Because you see, what happens here is important. But if you're just here, if Jesus is only someone you pay attention to here, then you're not a disciple. The question is, what happens the rest of the week? How is your life continually interacting with Him, the living, risen Savior? Are you listening to Him? Do you take the time to study His Word and read what He says? Are you talking to Him? Because you see, the beauty of a disciple is that he is in constant conversation with his teacher. Are you talking to Christ? Are you looking to Him for wisdom and understanding, for making sense of life, for dealing with your struggles? But now, notice that he gives two things in particular that should characterize the disciple-making process. First of all, they need to be baptized. They need to be baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They are initiated into the name of God. The implication here is they are not secret disciples. They are not invisible disciples. No, they have visibly, openly, publicly identified themselves with the triune God. It's a statement declaration to the world that they are Jesus followers. That's what baptism here implies. The immediate context is a baptism that comes out of the missionary situation. That's why it's not primarily infant baptism, but it's the baptism of converts that shows in that moment that they are not their own, but they have now a new master, Jesus Christ, and they declare it to the world. But more than that, Jesus says, not only do they need to be baptized, they need to be taught, teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. Jesus is saying that the teaching process will be the central mark of the way in which His church displays His glory in the world, His authority. And He says they must be taught everything I have taught. Now, Jesus taught that He is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. Jesus taught that all the promises in the Old Testament pointed to Him. So when He says you have to teach everything that I have commanded, He's saying not merely teach the red letters, if you have a red letter Bible. He's not saying merely the words that I spoke. He says teach all of Me. All of the Scriptures is what He's saying. As the writer to the Hebrews reminds us that Jesus truly is God's last word, and that it is now through Him that all of the Scriptures find their fulfillment. And so when He says, teach all that I have commanded, He says, teach all of Scripture. And what is so amazing here is that Jesus is saying that My words will always be relevant, always be applicable. Now we live in a day and age where we think truth has changed. We live in a culture which says there is no truth, and truth constantly changes. There is no abiding truth. Jesus begs to differ. Jesus says, My word is to be taught not only now but forever to My people. Do you see the abiding relevance of the words of Jesus? For your life, for the life of the church, there is never a time where the church should, could, may stop teaching the words of Christ. The words of Christ should be taught until He comes again. Now, the beautiful thing is that Jesus doesn't end there. He ends with a beautiful promise. Surely I'm with you always to the very end of the age. It's the last words of this gospel. It's the last words of this task. Jesus is saying to His church, you know what? The task before you is great. But you're not alone in doing it. This gospel began with a reminder that the Son born to the Virgin Mary will be, as Isaiah said, Emmanuel, God with us. And now the gospel ends with a reminder that Jesus is with us. Now his words, the words always, is literally the whole of every day. Do you hear what he's saying? He's saying, I am with you all of the day, the whole of every day, until I come again, until the end. There is never a moment, never a second, when the church is without Christ, where the church is doing the work of Christ without Christ's presence in the work alongside of them, with them. Isn't that an amazing encouragement? He's not merely cracking a whip, as it were, and say, do this. No, he is saying, I am with you. And that's why the question, are you talking to Christ, is so important, isn't it? Because the task we have, the task we must be faithful in to make disciples is a task that we can only do with the continual dependence resting on our Savior. And the beautiful thing is, He will never disappoint. He will never leave us to do His work in our own strength. And that's why no matter how hard it is, no matter how difficult it becomes, we always have Christ with us. So let us be faithful. Let us persevere. Because we are part of the end of this gospel. We are writing this story. We are the final chapter of this gospel. Let's pray. Lord, we are amazed at our words of at the words of the Savior this morning. We thank you for the task he calls us to. We are overwhelmed by this task, but we thank you for the promise that you have made that we are not alone, that you are with us. And therefore we know that by your Spirit's power we will have the strength to persevere, to complete and to fulfill the task before us. Will you empower us as your people to listen, to obey, and to make disciples of all nations, going where you send us, supporting those who have gone from us. And will you help us to be students of Christ always, and to ourselves train others to obey. This we pray in our Savior's name alone. Amen.